Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This morning we'll be working our way through verses 1 to 28. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pews in front of you. I believe it's page 74. That will take you right to this morning's passage. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So I'm wondering, has anyone here ever restored something? Anyone ever restore anything? A house? Williams, I know that's true of you guys, right? A house, a car, some furniture, ever restore something, maybe something else? If so, isn't it satisfying to see something that was once in disrepair brought back to life? It can be a beautiful thing to see something that was once unfinished or broken down restored. Krista and I are not great at this stuff at all, but a while back, we actually did have a fun time restoring an old coffee table. As I recall, it was like 3 or 4 years ago or so, and we were looking for a coffee table, and we happened to be taking a walk together, a family walk through town here, when lo and behold, on the side of the road, right up here on School Street, we saw a coffee table. And on the coffee table, there was taped this sign with one glorious word that read, free. And so we're walking by, we see this thing on the side of the road, and Krista and I immediately just kind of give each other the eye. I hand over stroller duties, pick up this coffee table, and we walk the rest of the way up the street home with me carrying this thing over my head. And so we brought this coffee table home, we tightened it up, we sanded it down, we painted the legs, we stained the top, and voila, just like that, we had a new coffee table. And I don't know why, but I just love looking at this coffee table. And as silly as this may sound, and while the coffee table probably needs a whole lot of work all over again by this point, I look at it and I think it really can be a beautiful thing to see something that was once unfinished and broken down restored. Well, friends, if that's true of things like, say, a coffee table, how much more true is it of God's broken down people whose relationship with God has been in disrepair? Right? We know that by this point in the book of Exodus, God hasn't only delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. Not only has he cared for them in the wilderness, but he's been taking all this effort to shape them as his people. And so the Lord has brought them to Mount Sinai, where he's met with them, and he's given them his law, and he's made a covenant with them, and he's called Moses up the mountain, where for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses would meet with God, and he would receive the instructions for the tabernacle, because it was God's intention to dwell among his people as he took them to the promised land. Right? How wonderful this is. God and Israel will be in this special relationship. He will be their God, and they will be distinctly his people. It's amazing. And yet, while Moses is up on the mountain, remember what's happening down below. Well, in sin, the people are already transgressing the law. They're fashioning a golden calf, and they are worshiping it as if it were the living God who just rescued them from slavery. Right? And this is egregious sin that breaks the covenant. God is hot with righteous anger. Moses comes down the mountain. He smashes the tablets of the law. God is ready to break out in wrath and wipe Israel out. And yet Moses intercedes. And in response to Moses' intercession, God is going to relent from destroying Israel. But as we learn from chapter 33, the Lord would, however, withdraw his presence. He wouldn't destroy the people. He would keep his promise to the patriarchs and continue to take them to the promised land, but they would lose him in their midst. He would no longer indwell the tabernacle. He would no longer go among the people. For all intents and purposes, Israel was a broken down people whose relationship with God was in disrepair due to their sin. And if you recall, this was a disastrous word. So Moses once again intercedes. He pleads for the Lord's presence for him and for the people, that the Lord would draw near. And as we learned last time, this sovereign God who will show mercy and grace to whomever he will show mercy and grace to Moses and to Israel, restoring his presence to them. He will go among them again. And so, given all of these things, here we are now in chapter 34, where God is beautifully restoring his covenant with his people. And not only in this chapter do we get to take this in, but even better, we get to see that God does it flowing out of who he is. So in picking our way through the restoration of the covenant today, we're going to be encouraged, one, to know who God is, two, to wonder at what God does flowing out of who he is, and then third, to consider how we might appropriately respond. And so with that said, the first takeaway for us this morning that we're going to pull out of the text is to know who God is and to know that our God is merciful. He is a merciful God. Friends, in verses 1 to 4, we learn that the Lord is going to renew this covenant. Right? We're going to get into this more in a bit. For now, I just want to note that post-Moses' mediation in chapter 33, the Lord calls Moses back up the mountain. I have this picture in my mind. This is not scripture. This is just my weird thoughts. I picture Moses has these like huge, strong, muscular, Arnold Schwarzenegger-like legs from all the hiking this guy's been doing, right? He just came down the mountain. He's going back up the mountain. He's got to go alone. No one can be anywhere near, not even animals. We know that since Moses smashed the law, Moses is to cut two more stones, bring those up the mountain with him, and God will once again write his law on the tablets of stone. So Moses rises up early. He hauls these two stones up to the top of Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And so that's sort of the setting and the scene for this passage, right? Moses is once again on the mountain with the Lord, and the Lord is revealing his character to Moses. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," right? This, of course, connects to the end of chapter 33, where Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember this? And God declares that he would place Moses in the cleft of a rock, cover Moses with his hand, make his goodness and his glory pass by, proclaim his name, the Lord, remove his hand, and Moses would glimpse his back. Right? One of the big themes in the book of Exodus, as we've seen, is that God is making himself known to his people. Right? He's making known his power and his sovereignty and his holiness and his glory and his name. And God is revealing more of himself now to Moses as he said he would last chapter. And the emphasis here from verse 5 through the beginning of verse 6 is that God is revealing himself through proclaiming his name. Right? This is pretty remarkable. The Lord wants his people to know his name. This name, which of course it encompasses and pulls into it just all this knowledge and understanding of who God is and about his nature and his character. God is making himself known and proclaiming his name. He wants Moses to know what he's like. Right? And through proclaiming his name, we see the Lord's merciful character. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is revealing who he is and what he is like. Don't you want to know who he is and what he's like? Well, God is telling us. And take in the descriptive words that are piled up here. God says that he is merciful. Now, this word is sometimes translated as compassionate. And it's getting at the idea that God sincerely cares about his people. He carries a disposition toward his people of benevolent concern. One scholar notes that the root of this word, and I quote, is from the same root as the word womb. The word means to be soft like a womb, and it illustrates the soft compassion of a mother for her child in the womb. What an image that is. And God says that he is the Lord, a God who is merciful, who is soft in compassion and pity toward his children. The Lord also reveals that he's gracious, right? This is similar to being merciful, and it's describing God showing favor beyond what people deserve. We read that the Lord is slow to anger. God does appropriately get angry. Right, we saw this vividly in chapter 32, right? Scary angry. But God is never sinfully angry. Right? God is not a hothead. He does not sinfully lose his temper and explode and strike out in haste. Instead, God is slow to anger. He will forbear and he will wait and he will patiently leave sinners space to repent. God is also abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This word abounding essentially means great, numerous, without limit. That is, we cannot limit or measure or put boundaries on or cap God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And by steadfast love, the Lord is referencing his hesed. That's the word in Hebrew, which is his covenant-keeping love. He's talking about his loyal, unrelenting, always pursuing, ever-enduring, promise-keeping love towards those with whom he is in a relationship. And by faithfulness, the Lord is highlighting his unwavering commitment to never turn back on his promises. Friends, our God will never be unfaithful to us. He will never be disloyal. He will always be true and truthful, and he can be trusted. And so the Lord God is merciful, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. We also read that he keeps steadfast love for thousands. As I understand it, the thought here is that the Lord guards and keeps and protects and will not ever let go of his love for his people. He also reveals that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. One commentator notes that this word forgiving emphasizes lifting a burden and carrying it away. And that is what is in God's heart regarding the burden of our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins, to pick them up and carry them away. So the explanation for the Lord, after the golden calf not destroying Israel, still taking them to the promised land, restoring his presence, and now renewing his covenant, is his own merciful character. His name is a merciful name. And his merciful name is the only hope that the stiff-necked people have. And that's all true of the Lord. He's a merciful God, but it's also true that he's a just God. Right, the remainder of verse 7 says this: but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Right, God will by no means clear the guilty. While he is unspeakably merciful, he's also so just that in his holiness, he does not simply let the guilty go free without judging their sin, because to do so would be unjust. In fact, the Lord says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Now, as I understand it, this is not implying that God imposes generational curses on sinners. It doesn't mean that he's going to punish an innocent generation for the sins of the generation who came before. Instead, I think this means that one generation tends to set a tone for the next. And particular sins tend to be passed down from generation to generation. Right? Isn't that true? Can we look at our own families and see these generational sin patterns passed down as part of the legacy that one generation leaves the next? Right? If a father does something sinful, isn't it common for his sin to affect his children and for those children to swim in the wake of his sin and to sin likewise? And to then pass it along to their children who continue swimming in that sin. And while that so often does tend to be the case, I think what God is saying here is, I will not fail to punish all who are guilty of sin. Right? So a generation can't use the excuse, oh, I inherited this thing from my mom and dad. I learned this through my grandparents. No, it's not our fault. That sort of excuse holds no water before the Lord. We're guilty, as are our parents, and God will not fail to judge all who are guilty. What a good warning, by the way, that our decisions affect those who come after us, and especially a good warning that God in justice will judge sin. And so we're learning the character of our God here. One scholar writes, what is God like? He's the God who burns with anger, but he's also the God who's slow to anger. He's the God who does not ignore sin, but he's also the God who forgives sin. And all of that is true. So friends, just take a moment, know who God is as he's revealed himself, not as we imagine him to be. Our God is just and our God is merciful. And as we bask in his character, there are very real and important implications for us. First, the character of God is our problem. He's just. He's holy. We are sinners. He will not let sin go unpunished. He will deal with our unfaithfulness. And we all deserve his justice, which is judgment and wrath and death. His character is our problem. But we also know that the character of God is also our only hope. His mercy in calling us out of our sin to be his covenant people, in forgiving our sin, in showing us steadfast love and unmerited grace is our hope. And with that in mind, I just want to encourage you to take a moment this morning and turn these truths over in your mind and in your heart and know who God is. And as these truths about who God is are turning over in our minds and hearts, let's look again to the text, receive a second encouragement to wonder at what God does flowing out of who he is. We know our merciful God restores his people. Right, in response to Moses' plea of verse 9, verses 10 to the end of the section begin and end with God declaring that he is renewing and restoring his covenant with Israel. Right, look at verse 10. It says, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant. God is not making a new covenant yet. He's still engaging what we would call the old covenant. But this seems like this is more than just him giving a reminder of the covenant stuff and stipulations that he previously said. This is remaking and restoring what was broken. Right? Verse 10 begins with God stating he's restoring the covenant, but then this section ends in verses 27 and 28, which say, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses has been on the mountaintop another 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Moses will write down the terms of the covenant. God will write the Ten Commandments, the law, on the tablets of stone. Moses will eventually walk these tablets down the mountain to the people because the Lord has said, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Right, the old tablets were smashed, sort of representing that the covenant was broken, but these new tablets presented are going to reflect God has restored the covenant with Israel. Right, and just think about this, the fact that the Lord would be their God still, that he would do this thing, that he would make them his people, that he would step back into this relationship is nothing less than amazing. And again, God is doing this flowing out of who he is. I got to be honest with you. I did not restore that old coffee table because in the marrow of my nature and character, I am loving and merciful towards old furniture. Right? It's not the burning, passionate desire of my heart to see this throwaway pile of wood come back to life. I restored it because we needed a coffee table and it was free on the side of the road. But God restores his covenant, which his stiff-necked people broke, because in the marrow of his divine nature and character, he is merciful towards sinners. Can we not wonder at what God has done? What he just declared about himself is so true. He would take back this stiff-necked people and re-covenant with them. Wonder at the mercy of God in action. Friends, this is our God. And this is the depth of his loving mercy towards us. And so, friends, as we've been turning over the character of God in our minds and our hearts, yes, let's recognize his justice is our problem. Because like the Israelites, we are sinners, and the just God will not let our sin go. And he will judge us for it. But let's also wonder at the fact that his mercy is our only hope. We need him to show us loving kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And apart from his mercy, we are all dead and lost. His justice and his mercy. Right? He's just and he's merciful. And wonderfully, both his justice and his mercy are expressed towards us in the gospel. Because when we all stood before the holy God and we were covered in sin and we were guilty and we were lined up to receive his just judgment, when that was us, God came, and Jesus lived perfectly, and he kept the law that we would only perpetually break. And Christ went to the cross, where both the justice and the mercy of God toward his people would shine brighter than ever. Because on the cross, our just God poured out his anger and his wrath against our sin. He poured it out. We deserved it, but he poured it out on Jesus, who suffered it in our place. God did not clear the guilty that day. Sin was met with judgment because our God is just. But God stepped in, and in the place of the guilty, he endured it for us. And Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He died. He was buried. He rose from the grave, having conquered sin and death for us, that whomever God would draw to Jesus in repentance and faith would receive the mercy of God, be covered in Jesus' righteousness, and be forgiven and saved and grafted into his new covenant people, the church. And so if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I just wonder what you think God is like. Surely you have assumptions. Well, I just want to encourage you to see who he is as he has revealed himself. He is so just, he is so merciful, that he would suffer sin's penalty in your place so that you could be set free to enjoy him. Excuse me. Friends, receive that good news. Repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus in faith. Receive the mercy of God. And Christians, wonder at what God has done. He is just and he is merciful. We just read how he restored his covenant with Israel. This is amazing, but he's also ushered in this new covenant in Christ when we, his sin-broken people, stood before him deserving his judgment. His justice rained down on Jesus so his mercy could rain down on us. And he restored not a coffee table, he restored our souls. And he made us his people. And it's appropriate for us to stand in awe of him and of the work of restoration which flowed out of his very nature. So know who he is. Our God is a merciful God. Wonder at what he has done flowing out of who he is. Our merciful God restores his people. And now, given these truths, let's respond to God's merciful character and works with worship and by walking with God. Right? First, worship. You'll notice that Moses' sort of reflex response to encountering God and hearing his name proclaimed and receiving this revelation of God's merciful and just character was what? It was worship. Coming on the heels of verses 1 to 7, we have verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right? It's this moment where Moses is just kind of like, whoa, this is who you are? Well, I guess I better bow down low and adore you and give you the honor and the praise that you are due. And we see that wrapped up in Moses' worship is confession. Right? Right in the middle of verse 9, Moses confesses, Israel is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Moses is not interested in putting makeup on a corpse here. He's not dressing up Israel's sin. He is not couching it in euphemism. He's not explaining away Israel's actions. He's not making excuses. No, he's honest before the Lord and about their sin. He's saying, Lord, we know you to be a merciful and loving God to us, and it's as you said, we are a stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted people in return. That's us. We own it. So please forgive us, Lord. What a good thing for God's people to do in worship, to confess our sin honestly. And as we turn at the end of our service to take the Lord's Supper together, I would encourage you to already begin doing this in your own heart. Lord, no pretense, no pretending. We are stiff-necked. We've sinned. And God, we ask you through the work of Christ for us for pardon. Wash us clean. Forgive us, God. Confession bled into Moses' worship, as did petition. Look again at verse 9. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Right? Just like last chapter, Moses just sincerely wants God's presence more than anything. Right? He wants God. He wants God to go with him. He wants God to be with Israel. He wants God to accept them. He wants God to forgive them. He wants God to possess them and make them his inheritance. He just wants God. And he wants to be God's. And so he's praying and he's asking God to be present with Israel and for the Lord to make them his. Moses worships. And isn't it true that given who God is, worship is the appropriate response? And isn't it true that the more God reveals himself to us, the more we are compelled to worship him? So, brothers and sisters, as we learn more of God, and God reveals more of his glory to us through our study of the scriptures and our treatment of the gospel together, let us worship him. Let us turn and worship him. Right? May this passage drive us to worship him with all of our hearts, that we would wake up each morning mindful of Christ, eager to worship him with our lives, that our conversations and our relationships and our stewardship of time and resources, our pursuit of holiness, would all be worship that's pleasing to this merciful God. That we would eagerly gather corporately each Lord's Day so that we can do what we've been doing and just bust out in praise and adoration and honoring and confessing and proclaiming the God who saved us. Right? So that we would be a Moses-like people who are quick to confess and ask God for forgiveness when we sin. Who are quick to pray and petition, asking God to draw near to us when we need him. Quick to bow our hearts low before him and worship in spirit and truth, because we know who he is and we're experiencing what he's done for us. May we respond to God's person and work with worship. And so an appropriate response to knowing his character and wondering at his gospel work is worship. It's also appropriate to then walk with God, right? To receive his mercy and faithfully obey. Right, that's what God is charging Israel as he restores the covenant in the rest of the chapter. God wants the commands of the covenant to be faithfully kept. Right, in renewing this covenant with Israel, the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do for you, Israel. Look at verse 10. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Imagine this. The Lord tells Moses directly. Just try to imagine hearing this from the Lord. The works I'm going to do for you and for Israel are going to be so astounding, they've never been seen before in the world. Right? That's pretty encouraging. I would be excited to hear that from the Lord. Right, these works, they're going to leave you and the nations around you awestruck. I'm going to do mighty things for my people. Don't grow discouraged. Don't doubt this. Not the least of which, verse 11, I'm going to drive out all the ites, right? The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. So I'm going to do this work for Israel, including clearing out the promised land. But here's what I want you to do for me. Verse 11, observe what I command you to do. This day, right? Listen up to what I'm about to tell you. I want you to know that all the blessings of the covenant are yours if you observe my commandments and obey me. And then in much of the chapter, the Lord gives this pile of covenant stipulations that must be kept. And the Lord isn't going to break down all the previously stated covenant stipulations and commands, which we spent weeks and months working through already. He's not going to recite all of that here, but he is going to emphasize a few items that will encapsulate the whole covenant law and speak directly to the things that Israel needs to hear since their sin with the golden calf. First, God, in renewing the covenant, charges Israel to live exclusively as God's distinct people. That includes staying far from false worship. Look at verse 12. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Right? You're having a covenant restored with Yahweh right now. Don't then bind yourselves to those who reject Yahweh. That would be a compromising thing. Israel is to be a loyal, one covenant people. And that means there is no space for them to make a covenant with the Canaanites. In fact, there is a danger in them covenanting with the Canaanites. To do so would be a snare to them, we're told. Now, I'm not like a great hunter by any stretch of the imagination, but I do know that a snare is a trap that a hunter sets that is concealed and baited in order to ambush and trap an animal. And what God is saying here is that covenanting with the Canaanites is that kind of snare that is going to end with a trap sprung and a line tightened around Israel's neck. So God, in renewing the covenant, he charges them to live exclusively as his people. That's going to include them not doing something, covenanting with the Canaanites. It's also going to include them doing something. They must rid the land of false worship and false gods so that they don't transgress the covenant again. Right? That's verses 13 to 16. The Lord commands Israel, rid the promised land of all traces of idolatry. Pillars, altars, ashram, get rid of it all. Why? Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And the influence of these pagans drives you to prostitute yourselves with false gods. You see, God knows the heart of his people. He knows that they are imitators of others. He knows that they are easily influenced by the world. God knows that should the Israelites leave some pillars and some ashram and some high places up in the land, that they would be tempted to go over and bow down and worship an idol and make covenants with the pagans and lust after their gods and go with them into false worship and be satisfied with their sacrifices. And so God instructs, do your own hearts a favor, wipe out the temptation. Don't flirt with sin. Don't leave it just left up sitting there in your life. Stay far from it. We also see in verses 15 and 16, as a piece of that, this instruction, don't intermarry with these pagan peoples, lest you be taken away from the Lord. And this charge against intermarrying, it's not a natural ethnicity thing, it's a spiritual ethnicity thing. The God worshiper and the non-God worshiper must not intermarry. Right? Who we marry is a really big deal. And if you're here and you're unmarried, young people especially, but those who, any stage of life, who are aspiring to be married someday, just receive the exhortation for Christians to marry Christians. Right? That you would not be influenced to compromise faithfulness to God. Just receive the wisdom of God here. And so Israel must live exclusively as God's distinct people by staying far from false worship. And at the heart of these verses, verse 14, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. You know, jealousy isn't always a bad thing. It is appropriate in a way for a spouse to be jealous for the loyalty and fidelity of their beloved. And yet even in that, our expressions of jealousy are almost certainly tainted with some kind of sin. But God's never is. He's righteously jealous for his covenant people. And that's why the first two commandments are so vital. And so the Lord is explicit here. What Israel must not do, what they must do. And it's all about this threat of Canaanization, becoming like the nations, staying faithful to the jealous God. You see, the people are not going to just casually drift into faithful obedience. They're going to have to work and serve and swim upstream for it and devote themselves to walking with him. And what a timely word this is for us. As Christians, lest we be taken away and wander from the Lord, let's be careful about binding ourselves to the world. Let's be careful about retaining and remaining distinct as Christians. Because the temptation for us to give up godliness, the godliness of a Christ follower, to go along with the God-rejecting world is incredibly strong. Maybe some are just really feeling that today. It's like you're being squeezed in a vise. And you know how it goes. We tolerate sin. We compromise biblical convictions. And the next thing you know, we've been caught in a snare and we have strayed away from our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, what an opportunity God is giving us today to pause and examine ourselves. Take a moment even now, evaluate where and how you've been flirting with the world. Ask the question of your own heart, how am I tolerating sin? In what ways am I being compromised? And let's ask the Lord to forgive us and commit with God's help to strive together to carefully walk with him in obedience. to live in the world, not to separate ourselves from the world, but to live in the world as salt and light and distinctly Christian. So in restoring the covenant, God charges Israel to live exclusively as his people. And then the Lord gives even more covenant stipulations which must be kept. Everything mentioned in verses 17 and following is a summary of the covenant obligations that is going to govern Israel's life with God. And notice all these instructions, they actually circle back around to proper worship. And we're not spending much time on these. I'm sure no one's super disappointed about that. But we're not spending loads of time on these, as we've already covered them more in depth previously in our study. We're just going to do a flyover and emphasize one thing, that God wants Israel to walk with him in covenant faithfulness. So they're not to make any gods of cast metal, verse 17 says. Yeah, the thing that happened with the golden calf, you're not going to do that again. And not only are they to resist false worship, but they're to walk with the Lord by stepping into true worship. And so the Lord says, keep the feast days that I've outlined. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, including the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, the Feast of Booth, or in-gathering. Celebrate God rescuing you and caring for you and providing for you through observing these feasts. And even better, when you get to the promised land and you go up three times to appear before the Lord and celebrate these feasts, just know God's going to protect your land while you're there. He's not going to allow the foreign peoples to come in and usurp your land. God is guarding you still. The Lord instructs, commit your firstborn to me that they may be redeemed and you might acknowledge that I am yours. He says, keep the Sabbath, trust the Lord in faith, mark yourself off as distinctly mine in this way. Honor the rest you have in God. Make all the appropriate sacrifices and offerings in the Lord, to the Lord according to the instructions God has given. Give him your first and your best. In short, walk with God. Keep the covenant. Stay far from false worship. And worship him as he desires to be worshiped. So that's the instruction from God to Israel. And of course, as we look through the narrative of the Bible, what happens? Do they worship well? Do they walk with God faithfully? No, they couldn't and they wouldn't. Their hearts were too rebellious in sin, and their history with God in this covenant relationship, which is so filled up with the mercy and loving kindness of God towards his people, would be marked by endless wandering and plentiful idolatry. And Israel's unfaithfulness to obediently worship and walk with God is one giant arrow pointing to the fact that they would need God to come and do something radical to their hearts so that they could worship him and walk with him well. And so our just and merciful and jealous God sends his Son to do for the people what they could not do for themselves. Jesus comes, he keeps, and he fulfills the law perfectly. He dies their death. He raises from the grave. He gives these new covenant, or these people new covenant hearts when they repent and they trust in faith. He gives us new covenant hearts. He fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we can worship him and walk with him faithfully. Friends, God has restored us, his sinful people, to himself. Thanks to Jesus Christ, so that we would worship him through Jesus Christ, and we would walk with him in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing it is when something that is unfinished and broken down is restored. So given who God is and what God has done, let's worship and walk with our merciful God. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for revealing more of yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you would show us mercy when all we deserve is wrath. We thank you, O God, that in Christ you've made a way for us to know you and worship you and love you and serve you. We give you all the glory. In Christ's name, we pray for help that our worship and our lives would please you. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.